There's no Easter Bunny,
no Santa Claus,
and nobody's coming back.
The radio that keeps it real.
You're listening to The Infidel Guy
on the Atheist Radio Network.
Everyone, and thank you once again for stopping by another episode of Live with the Infidel Guy. The time is 8:02 p.m. Eastern Time. Thank you very much for joining us. Come on into the chat room. That's right. If you're at www.infidelguy.com, you can check us out in the chat room, or also at atheistnetwork.com. Just click on chat there and you can join us. Quite a number of us building up in here. And I tell you, we're going to have a very interesting show. Lately, as you can tell, I've been having many, many more individuals appear on the show from the theistic perspective, and I think that's only fair. I mean, you know, right? That's what the Infidel Guy does, is critique religion and critique pseudoscience and many other things, so let's have some fun here. Well, all right, well, our guest this evening is Jason Gastrich, and the topic he proposed, which I think is a wonderful topic, in light of biblical prophecy, what will happen and won't in the Middle East. Now, Jason currently is in counseling and has led many to Christ. His website gets over 100 plus visits a day. Jason has a degree in psychology from San Diego State University and has attended several seminaries in Westminster, Azusa, I think, and Liberty. Welcome to the show, Jason Gastrich.
Thank you, Reggie. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to have you here. I'm glad you contacted me.
Yeah, good to hear from you. I'm glad to be on your radio show.
Okay. Also, for those, by the way,
I'm on a radio show.
Who just came in, by the way, you can check us out.
Help you, man.
At 404-696-2864 to call in to the studio here if you want to talk to our guests about our topic. Well, all right. Well, biblical prophecy, Jason, what exactly does that mean? What are we talking about here?
I'm glad you asked. I'd like, for the purpose of the conversation, I'd like to just break up prophecy into about four different categories. UPS guy just walked in. That didn't help this conversation any.
That's okay.
There's Old Testament prophecies, New Testament prophecies, Messianic prophecies, and Revelation prophecies. So the Old Testament, of course, were the ones in the Old Testament of the Bible before Christ. The New Testament ones were the ones that he spoke, and also the ones that his followers spoke, and John in Revelation, and the prophecies about him are the ones that include everything from his lineage, most importantly his lineage, all the way up until his birth.
Okay, his lineage, you're talking about, what do you mean?
Yeah, that's probably one of the most fascinating things about the prophecies in the Word, is that God constantly narrowed down the people that could possibly be the Messiah, the Christ. Now, it wasn't like it wasn't a game, or it wasn't just a random thing why guy wanted to narrow this down. He wanted to say, hey, when you see this person coming from this line of people, this guy is going to be the Christ. So let me mention some of the prophecies. If you have a Bible.
Yes, I do. I have quite a few. Let me grab the old 1611 KJV up here. Alrighty.
Right.
Well, some of us, we may find this quite boring, but for others out there who might be, bear with us for a second. Okay, what you got for us, Jason?
Yeah, let's see. Hopefully I'm not going to be jumping around too much for you, but and I'll mention a couple that people can check out, you know, when they're at home reading this or listening to this on the archives. Genesis, even way back as far as Genesis 12:3, that was one of the first prophecies that God gives talking about who the Christ is going to come from. And we're going to speed up and get into the ones about Israel here.
You said Genesis 12, what now?
12:3.
Genesis 12:3. I got to look that up real quick. I'm sorry. Let me go ahead and flip over here.
You want me to read it?
12:3. It says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed."
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Then we.
How is that prophecy? Could you please? Are you saying this is also related to what's happening in the Middle East? You're saying as well.
Yeah, I'm trying to bring it full circle from the beginning here. Thought that'd be the best place to start. This is a prophecy because it's talking about all the families of the earth shall be blessed through this line here, and it's traced on and on through Genesis 17:19. He narrows it down even more. He goes through Sarah's line and through Abraham and Isaac. Then he goes into Numbers 24:17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That was just a verse talking about how Christ will come out of Jacob's lineage. Okay, and it continues to be narrowed down. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Isaiah 9:7 goes on to prophesy again. Micah 5:2. Actually, it says where Jesus will come from, and that's Bethlehem. I don't mean to be light speeding it here, but it's just a prophecy works. God told you something that's going to happen, and you see later on that it did happen.
Okay, but you're utilizing. Well, what do you mean it happened?
Well, in the New Testament.
I mean, are you using the Bible to prove the Bible? Is that what you're saying?
Well, in order to prove the authenticity of the New Testament, I'm using the Old Testament. And there's a lineage in the first chapter of Matthew that lists the people in the line of Christ way, way, way back from the beginning. And incidentally, it's been, after the dispersion in AD 70, it's going to be impossible to trace this line. The Jews, if they ever have a Messiah that comes out of Israel, there's going to be no way to prove whether this guy is really in the right line or not. And believe me, they're seeking to this Messiah. At least the religious ones are. They're hoping and praying for him. But there's not going to be any way to authenticate his divinity.
But now, I mean, how are they able to trace a lineage anyway? Was not Jesus born via a virgin? I mean, how is there a lineage anyway?
That's a good point. He was born of a virgin, Virgin Mary, and he did have a father, and that was Joseph, and he was actually conceived of the Holy Spirit. But the lineage is back to the point where he was from the line of David, was from Jacob, was from Isaac, just like the scripture said he had to be. So his earthly parents.
But that's not a lineage, though.
If you will.
But that's not a lineage.
What do you call a lineage?
They are not related. Is that what you mean? Are you trying to say, what kind of, you tell me then, what type of lineage are you talking about?
Well, I'm just talking about the scriptures that say where Jesus is going to come from. It does say that he's going to come from a virgin. It does say he's going to come from Bethlehem, but it also, if you put these things together, you can start saying, okay, he's going to be from a virgin, and he's going to also have parents. The scepter's not going to depart from this family. I have an everlasting covenant from them, okay? All families on the earth will be blessed from him, okay? You know, you see that, and there's only one person that will fit that criteria.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm trying to look up lineage right now, because I'm trying to verify this.
Yeah,
here.
I do the same thing.
Well, what does it say? What is it saying? And for some reason, is this page ripped out? I think my page is ripped out. Oh, no.
Lost page out.
Hey, it's ripped out on this one. That's not good.
Well, I got, let me actually move on to, how much time we got today, Joe? Is that unprofessional?
Well, we have enough time to do this. I mean, we have an entire hour if you want it to go that long.
Okay, super.
Oh, here we go. Lineage. Descendants in a line from a common progenitor.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. So, therefore, there cannot be a lineage according to, because Christ has no lineage. Unless you're trying to say Mary is related to David somehow, but that's ridiculous because, I mean, unless that's what they're trying to say, but.
Yeah, I see your point, and thinking about it just like, thinking about it in light of non-supernatural events, non-biblical events, I think that you have a decent perspective, but when you're thinking about how, we have a book here that has things that have been foretold in advance. We're not talking about things that are easy to understand at first read or first listen.
Well, how long have you been studying the Bible? I'm curious.
Since I was about 7 years old.
Okay, I don't want to ask you how old are you now. I guess I should have asked how long have you been studying Scripture?
20 years.
20 years?
Yeah.
Wow. So how long does it take then to understand that there is no lineage? Because I'm curious here. I understand you say there are some things that are, you know, difficult to understand, but goodness, I mean, there is no lineage there. So I'm a little lost there. But okay, well, I don't want to stop there. There's no point in that. Someone's calling me. 1 second here.
Okay.
Oh, I know what happened. Let me fix something here. Oops, a line came loose here.
Houston, we have a problem.
All right, there we go. Yeah, unfortunately, one of my lines, my phone line, somehow got disconnected. You are live with the Infidel Guy. Go ahead.
Hey, Reg.
Yeah, go ahead. Thanks. By the way, whoever that was in the chat room for letting me know my phone line was off, thank you very much.
No problem, Reg. It's Prince Vegeta, actually, right now.
Okay.
I just want to know, if you were to sequence Jesus' DNA, what would you see?
That's a very good question.
If you were to sequence Jesus' DNA, what would you see?
Yeah, because obviously if he's going to be in the flesh, he's got to have two sets of parents contributing two sets of DNA somehow.
Yeah, that's very interesting. I'm not a scientist, but I would like to look into that question and see what I could find for you.
Okay.
Jesus' DNA. I think I might have heard somebody say something like that a few days ago. But is that hurting your faith without, you know, is that hard for you to grasp? Is that not good?
Well, it actually makes no sense whatsoever for him to be in the flesh and not have DNA that can be traced back to two different lineages.
Hmm.
If one of them's spiritual, I don't understand what spiritual DNA is. That doesn't make any sense.
The God gene, someone in the chat room said.
The God gene.
That's pretty interesting.
Yeah, it's kind of like grasping the Trinity. You know, three, there's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So trying to put that together in your mind, since we think on a one-dimensional level, it's pretty hard to grasp how there's a God and three persons who have separate functions but the same character.
Well, yeah, but DNA is pretty obvious. We all know how that works, at least the scientists do. So I just think if you're going to sequence Jesus' DNA, you should be able to tell whether or not it's human or whether, you know, he's part pig or part spirit or
right.
If he can be cloned. That'd be kind of an interesting question to answer.
Now, actually, isn't there, I don't know if that's a parody site or not, but isn't there an organization out there claiming that they want to clone Jesus Christ or something like that?
I actually think there's a trilogy of fiction books called the Christ Clone Trilogy that deals something like that, but I haven't read them.
Ah. All right.
That's it. Gonna go.
Thanks.
Sure.
Bye.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I would just prefer to be conservative right now instead of offer some kind of off-the-cuff opinion on this and regret it later.
Oh, understood. That's understandable.
Yeah.
Real quickly here, someone in the chat room, let's see if I can find this here. You talked about the Bible, the Bible's lineage itself, which is pretty interesting. You said it only dates back, what did he say? Oh, is it, I don't get the question here. The questioner, you may need to rephrase that question, but he's saying to ask you the lineage of the Bible is less than 10,000 years old, I guess he's asking. Well, yeah, how old is the Bible? What do we know about the Bible?
Good question.
Yeah, before we can go into, you know, the prophecy and all that stuff, I think many of our listeners would probably give us a little background on the Bible itself. You know, where did it come from? How old is it? Is there an original Bible? Things like that.
Okay, very good. Well, the Bible has historical events and geographical places, and it's been substantiated much more than many religious books. For instance, like the Book of Mormon, which people can't find those places and mm-hmm. thus never heard of them.
Well, that's a more recent book anyway.
That's true,
yeah.
According to most people.
I must interject here. If the Mormon religion, if they were to perpetuate themselves over a span of 2,000 more years and it just happened to become more popular with the political figures, then it would be just as believable then. You know, you see what I'm saying? Into the future. It's only because it's a newer religion and everyone's tearing it apart right now and we see all the fallacies in it. But in actuality, in my opinion, I think that all religions have their difficulties, especially ones that profess knowledge of an all-powerful, omniscient deity. And especially if they utilize a religious book as guidance, there are a lot of faults in all those religions. So I find it interesting that you're going to utilize an analogy. Basically, you're going to, well, in my opinion, tear down another religion
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
when, in my opinion, I think yours has just as many difficulties in it.
Right, I understand.
And I think we pointed out, like, two already before the show even really started well.
Good. I understand what you're saying, and it's just one of those things where I was prefacing a statement about the history of the Bible on a statement about the history of the Mormons' religious book. And I can understand how you may think that religions have evolved, and if that was true, then perhaps you're thinking maybe, hey, the Mormon religion is still in a state of evolution. Let them work the kinks out, and maybe it'll be more mainstream, more true, more perfect, more holy, whatever, later. I can hear that all day. That's just one of a thing where the Bible is, we haven't been changed, and I'm sure you're going to get people typing about that. But, yeah, if they want to change the Mormon Bible, I guess it may be right in the future. But as for the historicity of the Bible, the Jews were very meticulous about their keeping of the Bible. I went to Israel.
Well, let's back up. I'm sorry. I hate to do this again, but we're kind of going off track. I asked you, what was the origin of it? Where did it come from?
I like specific questions. I can give you specific answers.
Okay.
Where is the origin of the Bible? The Bible was written over from people by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit.
When was this done?
This Bible was written from the beginning in the Old Testament about 6,000, 8,000 years ago, right around there.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of different theories on that.
Yeah, I would think so, because, there are a lot of different, as you know, the books themselves, as you know, come from different periods.
Right.
So to say that the Bible was written 6,000 years ago can't be true. Because many of the books themselves that compile the Bible come from different time periods, and most theological scholars, as you know, will agree to that. So, in truth, we could never really know when the Bible was written.
I think if you're saying that we can never really know the precise date that the Bible or different books were penned, then I would agree with you. But if we want to know the general year or within a number of years, I think there's a lot of information. For instance, Josephus is one for the New Testament scriptures that lends a lot of credibility to them. The Dead Sea Scrolls is another thing that lends a lot of credibility to the Old Testament scriptures. I got to see those under glass when I was in Israel in December a few months ago, and that was just a fantastic find. I mean, if anybody ever doubted that the Old Testament was real, that happened when it did, if anyone ever thought that maybe someone penned it in the present day, 2,000 years ago or something, they were mistaken, because these scriptures were found, ancient scriptures in these pots.
Well, that's true, but would that not also simply mean that they were merely handing down a story and that all we're getting are bits and pieces of it?
In essence, you're absolutely right. It's a story, but some stories are true.
So how can it be divinely inspired if this is nothing more than the Bible apparently seems to be nothing more than a conglomeration of different stories over different time periods?
Well, it's the story in the sense that people saw what God did, and they wrote it down, and they kept it in their tradition and in their culture. And there's always a question raised, why did the Jews kill the Jebusites and take over Jerusalem? Why did they fight and kill the Assyrians? All these people, God in the Old Testament looks a lot like a God of war, a God of anger. And the best answer, the best conclusion I've ever seen or thought about was just the idea of purity. I don't think anybody, and I think Matt Slick had an oversight, not to down Matt Slick, but when he was trying to explain about sin,
okay,
why do people deserve eternal punishment?
Right.
I don't think that as human beings, we understand the gravity and the consequence of sin.
I'm sorry. We had to go clarify some of these things. I hope you have a pencil and paper down, because I might do this periodically to clarify.
Yeah.
What exactly do we mean by sin?
Okay. Sin would be doing something that God has told you not to do, doing something against God's character.
Okay. And what is the punishment for sin?
Well, it's interesting. The Old Testament, the way that they were redeemed, God's people, the Jews, he chose Christ to come through them, of course, but he was trying to keep them pure, have them not intermarry with the people around them, taking over the people, moving them out, getting the people away from them, trying to go to Jerusalem, where Jesus was prophesied to be, to Bethlehem there. The purity was very, very important to God, and God's a holy God. So I think even for our own good, our own brain, I think God even lets us not understand the depravity of sin because I don't think we would want to see ourselves in the mirror if we really understood.
But what is the punishment for sin?
I'm sorry, excuse me. Hold on one second. The punishment for sin, well, I don't punish anyone for their sins, so I think you're probably asking, can you be a little more specific?
Okay, well, sin obviously occurred, well, again, well, for a reason, I guess you could say. I mean, I don't know how you would word it in your, you know, a theological perspective.
Okay.
However, there must be a punishment for sin. I mean, sin occurs, okay, what is the punishment for it? What does God do?
I think it's quite interesting. I think you could look around in the world today and say, you know, what is the punishment for sin? Look at this guy. This guy just murdered somebody and he got off. This person just ran a red light and they got thrown in jail. I mean, where's justice? Where's God? Why isn't this working how I think it should work? Well, I guess the bottom line is there's a plan that's beyond our comprehension, a plan that's bigger than our brains. And thank God that there is, because if our brains had to sync up with the master plan, then we'd all probably be in some big trouble. But does that answer your question?
No. But, okay, well, I guess, let's see if I'm right then. I wanted you to answer because I might be wrong, so I was trying to be safe.
Yeah.
And let you answer. Now, is not the punishment for sin is death, right?
That's a scripture in the Bible. The wages of sin is death. And what a scripture means is if a person commits a sin in their life, any kind of sin, which, you know, stealing, lying, cheating, hating, murdering, killing, the wages of that is death, which is spiritual death. And
okay.
You can also look at that as just not the absence of spiritual life.
Ah, okay. Yeah, because the reason why I was curious, because, you know, I don't know, how old do you think the earth is? Because I was thinking, if dinosaurs existed, well, death had to occur before sin.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I believe the earth is about 8,000 years old. And did death occur before sin? No, I don't believe death occurred before sin. There's a story in Ezekiel that talks about the fall of Lucifer. Are you familiar with that?
No. Go ahead.
I'll take a breath and ask a question there. yeah, there's a story about the fall. And Lucifer was a created being, and he was an angel. He was in heaven, and he fell to earth because he sinned. And that was the first sin. And then he came to earth, came to Eve, and then that was the first sin on earth. And then death began after that.
Oh, the first sin on earth. You know, I have some issues with Adam and Eve. Maybe you can clarify this.
Okay.
And like I said, I know I'm kind of going off topic a little because there's some things I want to clarify. Okay, well, with Adam and Eve, I've always been curious about this. Now, God is all-knowing, right?
Yeah.
So he created Adam and Eve knowing that they would sin, of course, right?
He had to have known.
He had to have known.
Yeah.
Yet he still punishes them.
Yeah.
Which would mean he's reacting to something that they did. But to react to something they did would mean that he is not all-knowing, and he's displaying humanistic, anthropomorphic, or shall I say, emotions, because, for what? It's like, you see what I'm saying? I'm thinking,
yep.
It seems like Adam and Eve were kind of framed here.
Right.
I mean, but yet we're saying we deserve this. It seems like this is all part of God's plan if he is truly all-knowing. For if he had a problem with me being an atheist or a problem with Adam and Eve sinning, then why would he even create them in the first place?
Right.
And you talk about, and earlier you talked about, look around us, all the things that are happening in the world because of sin. Once again, it seems that if God is truly all-knowing, then everything is exactly the way he wants it to be.
Okay. Well, Reggie, I heard your illustration last night about your boy and the cookie jar. Pushing it away from him on the floor there, and
right.
Grabbing one, eating it. Yeah, that was the interesting illustration.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
I actually didn't word it as well as I wanted to word it because my mind was somewhere else at the time.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's exactly. I would not. I think the punishment should fit the crime. And Matt kept talking about an infinite punishment,
right.
and that's really ridiculous. Or hurting God infinitely. We are finite beings, therefore we cannot hurt him infinitely. And it's so weird. I'm thinking, okay, so what? You would think that we would have to be damn near as grand as God to even insult him on that level. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
And once again, if he's all-knowing, then he would know what we would do anyway. So there's nothing to... We can't insult him. An insult would be something that would occur because, once again, I did not know it was coming. If I knew that it was coming, or if I... Like, for instance, my wife. If we get in an argument and I don't like what she says... But yet, I created my wife now. I've created her, though. And I know that upon creating her, that I'm going to give her free will. I also know that in giving her free will, that in about 10 years from now, she's going to shoot me in the arm because I cheated her off one day and we got drunk.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I have a problem with that, then I should just not create her. Now, if I create her anyway, then I'm just a masochist. This is the way I want it to be.
Right.
So therefore, I could not punish anyone for doing anything, for I already knew the outcome before they were even created, manifest physically.
Okay, well, let me respond to that. That's a lot of stuff to chew on. Hey, okay, I would like to respond to you, the first part first, just about the garden. I think that there is one thing, I mean, I know it's in the scriptures, one thing God said not to do, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil.
Of course, which makes you wonder why were they there in the first place, but yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Of course. And I mean, if we weren't going to wonder, if we weren't going to think, then, I mean, what good are we? You know, I mean, praise God that people like you and your listeners like to think and like to chew on this. I have more respect for you and you guys and people out there that don't want to think.
I think that's what we should do. And as I saw the time, too, coming from on the theological side, I always say, well, God didn't give us brains for nothing.
Absolutely.
And I always say that just joking around, but I'm thinking, come on, why would God give you a brain and not allow you to use it? And yet, you always hear, because you always hear people talk about you shouldn't challenge God and you shouldn't question God. And I don't think that is the case. I think what people are when people are asking questions, they're challenging man's word. The Bible was written by man. There's a copyright date in the inside cover of every Bible in the world. Man is changing these things. There is no single one Bible. And I think anyone who does any little bit of research at all would know this.
Well, I think that the reason why, I don't know, it's kind of like a thing where if you create children, like what you did, I'm having my first child here in September, you want the child to love you on its own. You don't want to have to say, okay, come here and love me. Love me now. Dang,
yes.
You better love me.
Yes.
So that was right. Part of the reason. Are you there?
Yes, oh. I'm sorry. I'm right. Yeah, you're right, but... You're giving God our own humanistic qualities. You're limiting him.
Well,
once again,
which isn't wise is you're trying with your mind, you're trying to say, I got a better plan. You're trying to say my thoughts are higher than God's thoughts. God, I don't like your plan. And you can say that to God, and you can say that to me, but ultimately there is absolute truth and it's out of our hands. It's there. If there wasn't absolute truth, then people would act like animals. I've heard it.
If what? I'm sorry. Now you're bouncing around a little bit, just like I was earlier. What do you mean? If it wasn't absolute truth, like if what was not absolute truth?
God and God's laws. If there were no absolute laws, I heard it put nicely one time.
What do you mean? There's still anarchy in this world.
Oh, absolutely, but it's still.
And this is a Christian nation, supposedly. Look what's happening.
There's still all kinds of things in the world, but it just I'm saying that it doesn't make them right. I heard it put nicely once that why is it wrong to kill? Can you answer that? Why is it wrong to kill?
Why is it wrong to kill?
Yeah, or is it even wrong to kill?
It depends on what one's killing for.
Like killing another human being, would that be wrong, right?
To save my family's life, I would kill another human being. Yes, I would.
Okay, very good. How about just murder, like cold blood, so to speak?
I would think that is wrong. And why do I think that is wrong? Because I know that I want to exist, and I want to continue to existing.
Right.
I feel empathy for those. It's only natural because I can relate to the individual as a living being. And I can relate to the pain or misery that they may feel. As a parent, I can relate to how their parents may feel. It hurts because and it's natural to mourn. And as a result, because it makes us feel so badly, we call it wrong. That is why.
We determine
that it is wrong to murder because we would not want someone to end our lives. It's really that simple.
Right, well, what do we do with the people, like, for instance, Bin Laden or someone else, who their parents, their faith, they have been taught that murder, like we just discussed in that context, is okay. What do we do?
Well, the Bible has many passages in which individuals following God's word killed plenty of people. So, and if many Christians believe that the Bible is historical, then there's no difference. Moses and his group killed over 100,000 men, women, children, and babies. You know about that.
Well, I can talk about all of this, but right now I'm just asking you, what do we do with people who kill people, and they have been taught that it is okay?
What do we do? Well, let's look at it this way. Well, let's look at it from the Christian perspective. According to the Christian's perspective, what are you supposed to do? Turn your other cheek, aren't you?
Well, not necessarily. You're supposed to forgive and love. Romans 13:1 is very specific about how you shouldn't just meander or just break the law and think the law isn't going to do anything about it. That the people who hold a sword, the government, so to speak, will come down and they will punish, and they should.
That's right.
A lot of people have used that as saying the death penalty is okay because of that scripture.
I don't know about that.
But what I was getting at with all that was absolute truth was, Josh McDowell puts it nicely. He was a very avid skeptic for many years until he finally found so much proof to the contrary that he has written many books.
I've read his book. I read the first one. Okay. Not the first one, but I read The Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Yes.
And I've also read a few books that debunk that as well. But yeah, Josh McDowell.
Yes, you've read.
And by the way, we're all born atheists, by the way. So it's not that surprising if someone decides to start to believe. So it's no, you know, it's not that remarkable.
I might take that quote from you, and I'll give you credit. We're all born atheists. Huh. Yeah, it's true. God has no grandchildren. Only children. You accept them. If your parents accept them, it doesn't matter. You got to accept them, or else, you know, wages of sin. We already talked about that. There's absolute truth outside of humanity.
There can be no sin. But go ahead. I was thinking, I mean, there can be no sin if God knows everything. But all right, go ahead now.
Just I don't know. If we, most people agree that killing and murder somebody is wrong. For instance,
of course,
or many other heinous things would be wrong. But
Josh's
illustration is that if someone has been taught that these things are okay, and our culture today, it's very, very accepting, and it's becoming more and more so. So
thank
is
goodness.
It okay for someone who has been taught it's okay to kill? Is it okay? And some people would drop the ball right there and go, whoa, I mean, my philosophy runs thin. It runs end. Because I believe that everyone should make up their own truth. Truth is not absolute. Truth is what I think it is. It's subjective. And if you think that, then you really justify the Holocaust. You justify apartheid. You justify all of these heinous things. But if there is absolute truth, and that's the only way that there could be a law that is true outside of humankind, that isn't going to change.
It's amazing you say that, because it's funny. From what I've seen so far, there are plenty of individuals who believe in an absolute morality or an absolute truth, such as their God, and they're terrible people. So when you say that, I'm thinking, where are you getting your philosophical justification for that? Because there are plenty of people out there who are believers, and they're very evil people. And you pointed it out yourself with Osama bin Laden. You can believe, so what truly makes us moral? It can't be religiosity.
I would agree with you any day if you're trying to say that humanity has its problems, its sins, its misdirections, and even the religious people and even the Christian people have their own problems.
Exactly.
No one's exempt from sin or temptation or falling away from God. And
So talk about subjectivity. It seems like everyone interprets their brand of Christianity any way they want to interpret it. There is no absolute truth, because everyone interprets it the way they want to. No, as I told Matt, no two apologists can even agree on the same scripture.
Well, I think that if you want to talk about someone's interpretation, that's a very different subject than talking about the absolute truth of God's word and God's character. Yeah, people are going to interpret things any way they want to, and they're going to do whatever they want to, but that doesn't change God. It doesn't change the truth. Do you understand that?
Well, if that absolute truth exists, of course. But then you have to throw and add a lot of attributes to it before you can even come up with that absolute truth. So, I mean, all of it's subjective. I mean, we don't even know if this so-called absolute truth even exists.
Yeah, an apologist's perspective would be, look at Christ's character. The Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why is it on the kill? Because Jesus' character, his very being, is the life as part of him. And I sent you something earlier, I think. I don't know if you looked at it, but it was on abortion. And those scriptures go right hand in hand with suicide. God is obviously the giver and taker of life all throughout the Old and New Testament. He makes us. He knows us in the womb. He knew us before the womb. The foundations of the earth were laid.
In the chat room, very quickly, then we'll continue on. A lot of people are asking you about what is your interpretation of Isaiah 45:7.
All right. Let me get to that. I think I remember checking that out yesterday. Not the same people from yesterday, are they?
Well, some of these are. A lot of people here are new, though, as well.
That's good. Okay, Isaiah 45:7. Let me just read it for those that don't know.
What Bible do you have, by the way?
This, I have several translations, but I'm reading out of the New King James Version right now.
Oh, okay.
Is that right?
I guess so. Yeah, go ahead.
You can get one you prefer.
No, go ahead and read that one.
Okay. I enjoy the King James Version the best, but the New King James takes out the ye's and thou's and may's and kind of makes it a little more readable. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Interesting.
Yes.
Yeah, see, the King James Version does not change that to calamity. It says evil.
Evil, right.
Yeah, so it's very interesting, because calamity makes it more of a natural thing. But if God is everything, then there is no separation of natural acts. In a way, but, yeah, so it's, okay, so calamity. But anyway, we know now that the word, the Hebrew word, is ra.
Right.
We know that it does mean evil, it does mean calamity. Especially in this particular instance, because he's obviously using the opposites here.
Right.
So we're talking about good, and we're talking about the direct opposite of that, which is evil.
Right.
As it did earlier when it said light and darkness. So it's obviously making a reverse statement. So it is indeed talking about evil. So anyway, so what people want to know is, so if God concedes then that he's created evil, which obviously, I mean, he could have, because if God is everything, or if God created everything, he would even have to create evil. I really doubt that evil could just come into existence all on its own. And many, as you know, many believers are really good at arguing that point, that nothing can come from nothing, you know. So if this is the point, that means evil could not have come about all on its own, and that God must have created evil. And if they want to say that Satan, through Satan, well, whatever, that's fine. But regardless, where does Satan draw that evil force from? It would have had to have been already in existence. And I think Isaiah 45:7 admits that. That God created evil. So if that is true, who do we blame for our evil deeds? I think that would be God.
Yeah, interesting perspective. You've gone from the point that you believe this verse says that God made evil to the point where you're blaming evil on God. I read the scripture last night, and I didn't stumble over it. I actually didn't take long to research it. Mm-hmm. What I interpreted it as saying was just that God made the light the darkness. He let peace happen, and he let evil things happen. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Where did you get let him happen? It says he created it. It says create.
Yeah, that's what the King James Bible says, the New King James Bible says.
Right, it didn't say I let it happen. It says I created it.
But do you know what an idiom is?
Oh, man, here we go. Come on. Okay, well, if this is the point, then if this is the case, then how do we know what is true?
Okay, well, listen, God says that he covers up with his wings. I mean, is God a bird?
That's a very good question. You know what I think? Look at the ancient Egyptian depictions of the sun. Did not the sun have wings?
Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Well, I came up with a page of, I actually did this for my Catholic ministry to kind of show, since they take a scripture, you know, when Jesus restored Peter, he says, on this rock I built my church, and I give you the keys of heaven, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they believe that Peter was the first pope, and that there's papal succession because of that. And that they were infallible at certain times. And, I mean, none of the stuff is in this verse. So I took about 20, 25 verses that were obviously word pictures, that were obviously idioms, that were describing something, that weren't supposed to be literal in that sense. And I have a slide on my slide that talks about
that. Oh, so it's not saying create. So it makes you wonder, though, and I don't know where you got that from, why you would think it is one, but then how does one know what is idiomatic, what is metaphorical, what is allegorical, and what is literal? It seems like it's a very subjective thing. And if that's true, then how could it be the word of God? Because everyone, it's amazing to me how God allows individuals to totally misinterpret his word, and not to mention rewrite it into so many different translations and versions.
Yeah, well, just don't be so amazed at that. I mean, humankind has so much propensity to mess up. We've seen it ever since history has been recorded, and history repeats itself. People mess up again and again and again. But as far as this verse is concerned, yeah, I believe that's just saying that God is lets bad things happen. I think you have to interpret scriptures with other scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
I think if you interpreted this one like you're implying can be interpreted it very literally, then you would change or go against the other many other scriptures that says things about God and what he has created and what he is, what he does.
Right, but of course, if you're dealing with an infinite deity anyway, I think there is no distinction between what he lets happen and what he actually creates. You know what I'm saying? There's no difference.
Yeah, it's kind of almost a catch-22.
Mm-hmm. It sure is.
Yeah, if God, I wouldn't mind listening to that, because I sympathize with you. If God knows everything, then why?
Exactly. Well, we have a caller calling in. They're probably going to jump on me for not continuing on with the meat of the show. Go ahead. You are live with the Infidel Guy.
Hey, Reg, what's up?
What's going on, man?
Justin Felix here.
How you doing, Justin?
All right. Well, first I wanted to ask, I don't see how you can make any kind of a relevant moral distinction between calamity and evil. I mean, because calamity in itself isn't that good of a thing, you know? I mean, calamity, like the Matt Slick, I think he talked about, like, you know, natural disasters, you know? So, like, if God allows a fire to break out and it burns some guy's crops and then a bunch of people starve from the famine or whatever, I mean, I think that's pretty, you know, evil or not a good thing in itself. And they also like to say, well, he doesn't create evil, but he just allows evil to happen. Well, isn't that sort of like, say, an Olympic swimmer standing next to a lake while people are in the river drowning, or in the lake drowning?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good illustration. I think this comes down to the same issue we talked about a second ago, and it's just us shaking our fist at God, going, God, I don't like your plan. I think that things should be easier. Sin should be harder to do. It should be easier to be good. Why, God? I don't like it. And I can sympathize with that.
That's another way you're saying you don't know. You're agnostic about that position. You don't know why God does what he does.
Oh, well, I can, any day I would admit that God's ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So that's the scripture. Some of the things I know, I can pray and ask God why he does things, and he tells me sometimes. But
Does he tell you, like, vocally? Do you really hear God talk to you? Or is it something that you just, you know, you're cooking eggs one day and boom, it just hits you, or what? I mean, I'm really curious. You said, when people say that, I really want to know what they say.
It was a burning bush. No. Yeah, good question. I pray and ask God things, and he speaks to me inside of my head. I hear his voice in my mind, telling me yes, no, telling me jokes sometimes.
He tells you jokes?
Yeah. What's the most, like my father sometimes.
Man, I want to know what's the most memorable joke. Did he tell you any dirty jokes?
No.
I wonder why not. Oh, you know, Christians always, God has a sense of humor. I don't see why God wouldn't tell a good dirty joke now and again.
Okay,
but anyway, all right. hey, Justin, you have any more questions?
Sort of getting back to this prophecy thing for a second.
Sure, please.
Mm-hmm. A lot of the prophecies that he was mentioning deal with Jesus and the coming of Jesus and all this other kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, all that sort of hinges on whether or not a historical Jesus even existed. And just through the reading that I've done, I've only come up with 3 first-century historians that even mention a historical Jesus, and I'm probably going to butcher their names because I've never heard anybody say them out loud. But Josephus, Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger, and all of these passages. There's a lot of reasons to believe that they've been forged. Probably. Added during the reign of Constantine, where the Pope, I forget what the Pope's name was, but he's famous for saying that it's okay to lie in order to further the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was just wondering if you could ask your guest, well, what kind of evidence is there for historical Jesus, which would, you know, verify whether these prophecies are legitimate or not?
That's a great question. The best answer I can give you is...
thanks, Justin. I'm going to go ahead and get off the...
All right,
thank you.
Yeah.
All right, go ahead and answer that, please.
Mm-hmm. The best answer that I have is actually 12 answers, and there were 11 answers. Every one of Christ's disciples, they died. They died a hideous death because of the faith that they have. And I know that nobody would die for a lie. These people, Peter was crucified upside down. John was the only one who died in exile. But all of them died because of their faith in Jesus Christ.
And you just said no one would die because of a lie.
Right.
That is not true. What do you mean? If somebody, I guess that's kind of weird, but I mean, if somebody believes in something, people can believe in a lie, and still die for it. Let's look at heaven, I don't know, let's look at Heaven's Gate.
Yeah, but these people you have to understand how it happened. Jesus was crucified, and this group of basically fishermen and a couple others who weren't, you know, real brainiacs, so to speak, they could have just left, but they didn't. Jesus was raised from the dead, as the Bible says, and they started preaching because Jesus met him. Jesus met him after his death, was resurrected. It wasn't a thing where he just took off, didn't come back, or say, for instance, maybe he showed up in Lebanon or Greece or somewhere. He was right stinking there in Jerusalem. He walked with them for 40 days. He ate fish with them. And you know, these people, there's no other reason why these people would go into all the areas of the world and spend their whole entire life preaching and telling people about Jesus Christ unless they had an encounter with the risen Christ. It's just, it doesn't make any sense.
Yes, it does. If you believe it, you believe it. What do you mean? You're not Catholic, are you?
No, I'm not Catholic.
Well, Catholics have missions all over the world.
Okay.
So what is your point? You know, you see what I'm saying? I don't think that's not a valid argument. You can't say that. I mean, people believe what they believe, and it may be crazy to someone else or a lie to someone else, but to them, it's real. And so, but people every day are living their lives according to something that may or may not be true.
Absolutely.
In many cases, it's not true, but they just believe it, right? Because that's what the religion says.
There's one very important key difference between all these other people, all these other religions. I've heard it put nicely this way.
Okay.
There's a lot of people that are very sincere, but there's a lot of people that are very sincerely wrong also. And the difference, the key difference that you have to grasp here is that these were Jesus' disciples, and these people lived in Jerusalem, and these people would have known that this was a lie, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and they would have died. Now Catholics, Mormons, Unitarian, whoever else, everybody else, they have faith in a God or faith in something, and they truly believe it. They're not covering anything up.
That's right.
That's right.
And they're probably wrong. You know, or as you put it, it could be living a lie, for all we know.
That's just the key difference. These disciples could look in the grave. They were there.
Okay. Okay, well, let's get back to the prophecy thing here. I forgot. I had something else I was going to tell you before, ask you before, but I forgot. But okay.
Okay.
What prophecies has occurred, according to the Bible, that or is occurring, that that we know of, that the Bible has predicted or prophesied?
All right. I'm glad, this is going to be the topic, and I'm glad we whetted people's appetite with the first 45 minutes. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 is one prophecy that we're seeing come to pass right now. And do you want me to read it for you?
Sure, go ahead.
Alright. It says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And,
oh yeah, that's right. Didn't they utilize that same one when we invaded Iraq?
When we invaded Iraq?
Yeah, well, invaded, but when we bombed Iraq, I could have sworn he said the same thing. I heard that passage before. I think I heard that scripture before.
Absolutely. If you're looking around on the web, somebody will grab a scripture for almost any occasion and say, hey, this looks like it.
Yeah, right. So
I can't remember any other time in history where even the United States and Britain have lined up against Israel, trying to boss them around, saying, okay, get out of Palestinians' land and give them some land and make peace with them, do what they want. You know, and this land, this is the key thing, that they were promised this land by God in Genesis 15:18. And it's funny, people talk about the West Bank. People are talking about the West Bank of the Jordan River. In reality, I want to ask myself, the West Bank of which river? Because they were promised the land all the way to the Euphrates River.
Mm-hmm.
So they're living in a very small space, according to what God has given them. And if there's a nation, which it looks like every nation, has gathered against them saying, you know, let the Palestinians have their own state, come on already. These people are dying for their freedom. They're not terrorists, which is utterly ridiculous. They have lined up against Jerusalem, and they have fulfilled this prophecy.
Yeah, I find it odd that God would have promised him something, but doesn't he? But he apparently is he delivering or something? I mean, what's going on here?
Yeah, that's a good question. Some prophecies we have seen fulfilled. Some have partial fulfillments, and some have still yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that the biggest part of land that Jerusalem had or Israel had was when King David ruled, and then it spilled over to Solomon a little, and still it was just barely to the Euphrates. But this has happened, and we're thinking it should happen again because God has already promised it to Israel.
Well, someone in the chat room makes a comment. He said that the Israel nation has never expanded to the Euphrates River.
Okay, well that's I like to see where he gets his information, because I have seen pictures of maps where it's shown the land that extended when David's rule all the way to the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq now.
And Paria here in the chat room says, it's interesting, but if all these prophecies you're talking about, the same thing can be done with the quatrains as well. Nostradamus.
Mm-hmm. Well, Nostradamus, yeah, you can read Nostradamus. I remember there was something was floating around with Nostradamus, and I'm not endorsing him, about the 9/11 tragedy. And what people actually did was they added about two, three, or four lines to what he said.
Right.
And it was a hoax, and it wasn't right. But one of the key things that separates biblical prophets from other prophets is that when they're speaking and when they're writing here in the Word, they had to be true, not 100% of the time. If they spoke a false prophet, then they weren't prophets from God, and it wasn't accepted, it wasn't recorded. So Nostradamus, he said things that have not come true, so I think that we could discount him as a prophet of God. Now, the devil has knowledge also. The devil knows what's in the future only from reading the Bible, but he also is an expert of knowing the past and the present. So he has, you know, influenced people, astrologists, and other people, Nostradamus, to go ahead and project and guess and about what's going to happen. And sometimes, you know, they stumble across some truths. You know, I used to study astrology, and it's not right 100% of the time. It's right maybe 60% of the time or something. And until I really got into God's Word and I realized that He was right 100% of the time, I was just shooting myself in the foot with all the astrology stuff.
Uh-huh. And what is making you believe that God's Word is 100% true?
Well, I've tried it. I've tried to keep God to His promises. He promises lots and lots of things.
What does He promise you?
I like the promise in James. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to them. I pray in God and ask Him for wisdom all the time, and He does. There's a guy named Bruce Wilkinson who wrote a book called The Jabez Prayer. Have you heard of that one?
No.
Okay, that was not only in Christian circles, that one broke out and was very popular all over the nation. He actually came to my church before he wrote the book several years and asked us to pray a prayer. Bless me, increase my ministry, lay your hand on me, and keep me from evil. A four-finger prayer that actually was way back in the Old Testament. And when I did that, it was just phenomenal what happened. I began this internet ministry. It started with just a handful of people and maybe one web page.
Yeah, go ahead and give us the URL to your webpage, by the way.
It is www.jcsm.org. There's over 2,500 links. Now we send a weekly message out to about 39,000 people all over the world, believers and non-believers. And my website's got over 400 pictures of my trips to Israel, Bible lessons, humor, poetry, music, you name it. But yeah, this web ministry and other ministries I have just blown up since I prayed God and asked Him to do these things.
Well, it sounds like you're the one doing them all.
Well, thank you.
Okay, well, Paria28 says in the chat room, you just said that there are prophecies in the Bible that are half true. Does that mean that the devil has a hand in the Bible?
I think what I said was, if I can remember right, and what he's talking about is when I said that some prophecies have been fulfilled in its entirety, some have been partially fulfilled and will be fulfilled later. A great example of that is Daniel chapter 9. This is probably one of the very most incredible prophecies of the Bible, Daniel 9, 24, 25, and 26. There's a mathematical prophecy for you guys who like math, and it actually predicts the day, the very day that Jesus will walk into Jerusalem and present Himself as the Messiah. Do you want to flip over there really fast?
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
All right.
And where now?
I'm sorry?
Where again?
Oh, Daniel 9, 24, 25, and 26.
Man, you're saying that so fast. Yeah. Well, anyway, just tell him. I'll take your word for it. What does it say?
I'm sorry. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. And we only got an hour. We got to talk fast, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can come back sometime.
But go ahead.
Okay, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This happened in AD 70. The end of it shall be with a flood, which is a dispersion, the people flooding out of there and to all the ends of the earth, which happened. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined.
Mm-hmm.
And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering.
All that to say, is Jesus coming back soon now? Is this all the evidence that Jesus is coming back or something?
No, this was actually a prophecy about when Jesus came the first time, when he rode into Jerusalem.
Oh, okay, all right.
Okay.
But it didn't say, but it did not say his name. It just said Messiah.
Yeah, Messiah the Prince.
Which, Messiah the Prince, so Jesus is a prince.
Absolutely, in Hebrew it's Mashiach Majid. And this was referred to, used to refer to the king Saul. It means the ruler. And Messiah is obviously Messiah is Jesus.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm sorry, we have a caller that just called in. Let's take this call real quick. Keep that thought. You're alive with the Infidel Guy. Go ahead.
Yeah, you sell pizza?
What?
Do we sell pizza? No, we don't sell pizza.
How about Chinese food?
Hey, no, we don't sell Chinese food.
Well, that was unfortunate.
Yeah, well, I guess maybe we needed that. Thank you for calling in. I'll tell you. So anyway, okay, so you're trying to say that this is evidence that Jesus was supposed to come the first time, and this is a book of Daniel's Old Testament. Okay, now somebody's calling in again. Hope this is another prank call. You are live with the Infidel Guy. Go ahead.
Hey, Reg, this is Randy. How you doing?
How you doing, Randy?
Pretty good, pretty good. I have a question for the guest.
All right.
Do you make a distinction between the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament?
Can you define nature for me?
Would you believe prophecy serves as a function in the Old Testament as it does, as opposed to what it serves as a function in the New Testament?
Okay, in the Old Testament.
Good point. That's a good question. Am I misinterpreting, Randy? Are you basically saying, New Testament says, Old Testament predicts things in the New Testament. The Old Testament may predict things that are even outside of the New Testament.
There's the rub. Let me explain the background of this question.
Okay.
As you know, I come from a theological background.
Yes.
About 20 years ago. And as it was explained to me by my professor of Hebrew linguistics, prophecy in the Old Testament tradition, are you familiar with the term Sitzenleben, situation in life?
No.
Okay, Sitzenleben.
German.
Sitzenleben is a parameter used to judge the meaning of linguistic mechanics in determining what a word actually means. And the understanding that we have of the word prophet in Old Testament times was that it was more of an advisor that was speaking to a situation in life within his current lifetime.
That is true. That's a good point. That's right. I think it's been proven, hasn't it been, Randy, like over and over again, that many of the so-called prophecies, there were events happening at that exact same time that these so-called prophecies were written, and yet we've extended those to the New Testament or beyond that. And in many of those instances, they can go back and say, "Hey, look, this happened here in this particular time."
Well, I believe, Reg, that your own experience with what was it? Help me here. I'm going on brain lock. You worked for the network.
The Psychic Network.
Yes.
Yes, I did.
Mm-hmm. All right, you're familiar with what generalities are then.
Indeed.
You know how generalities work in making a statement.
Exactly. I can make a statement, and if it does not fit with what I'm saying at that present time, I can extend it into the past. If it still does not fit the situation, I can extend it into the future.
Right. There's the use of generalities and relativism both. Is it relativistic? In terms of, say, for example, somebody told me that I crossed a great body of water today. I said, well, you're right. It was a 5-acre lake, but it was big compared to a 300-square-foot goldfish pond, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So there's also a relationship not only with generalities but relativism. But the original question was to get you to distinguish, to really define what a prophet in Old Testament terms was, and to say that this was my understanding, that they were more or less an advisor. For example, I can prophesy that if I don't go down here to the lower end of my farm tonight, even though it's already dark, and open up the flood valve on that dam with as much slope as I have coming going into that lake and as much rain as we're expecting tonight, I prophesy that the water's going to overflow that dam tonight and wash out the grass I planted on the backside.
Mm-hmm.
So it's more of an advisor realm. And I think we put too much mysticism into the term prophet sometimes.
All right. Well, all right, Randy. I'll take his reply off the air.
All right.
Thank you for calling in.
Have a good night.
You too. Thank
Bye.
You.
Yeah. Are you ready?
Yeah, I think that's a good point he brought up early on. You know, once again, how do we know that they weren't talking about events that were happening right then? How do we know? And it's so easy to transfer if they don't happen, or if we have no historical data that these events have happened when we expected them to happen. We'll simply extend those into the future. And is that a real prophecy? How do we know that these are really prophecies? And my question is, I thought this is where he was going, but he did not. But before I end the show, what I like to say about these prophecies is this. What good does it do us? What good do they do mankind living today? What good is it? It's just like a psychic network. They make all these predictions and they say, I told you so, I told you so, I knew it, but what good did it do us?
Good.
None. People still get hurt, people still get killed, and let me take this one last phone call, then I'll let you close the show.
Oh, I gotta respond to that.
Okay, go ahead and respond, and I'll take this phone call.
Okay. I think I had an interesting point. What I would do if I were him, I would start with some of the prophecies that are easier to understand. It sounds like he's trying to grasp some of the prophecies that have meanings that he doesn't get. There's so many prophecies in the Bible, and yes, some of them did have a meaning for that point in time, and some of them also had a meaning for the future, and some had a meaning for both that point in time and for the future. I think Ezekiel 38, and you're asking, let me answer your question now. What is the point? I think the whole entire point, bottom line, is prophecies fulfilled authenticate the Bible and God and Jesus. That's why it's there. It's the only prophetic book like this in the universe. And it just points to God, and God is real.
So in other words, all it does is really try to help support your belief system. Because you're somehow saying these are true because the Bible says so. Although they are very general, just like the caller said, just like the Atheist Network. When I was working for the Psychic Network, we have a caller that just called in. You're live with the Infidel Guy. Go ahead.
Hey, Reg and Jason. It's B. Cutler.
How you doing?
Jason.
All right, man.
I was just curious if you were going to take the time. I noticed you were online all day. To respond back to the questions that I had posted in the on the message boards there.
Oh, is that for me? Yeah. Today I was doing some other work and I was preparing for the debate, so I haven't had time. But absolutely, when I'm done, I'm planning on answering the questions in the forum.
Well, let me ask you. You had said that Jesus needed to be 100% Jewish in order for his prophecy to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. What I'm curious is. If God needed to command killings in order to make sure that Jesus would be 100% Jewish, wouldn't that put limitations on him? Wouldn't that mean he's not all-powerful? If he needed to, bring Jesus back to save everybody, why was it pertinent that he was 100% Jewish?
Yeah, good question. This is the prophecies in the Old Testament point to the lineage of Christ being the way God wanted it, so we could know this was the Messiah, this was the Christ. Absolutely, God could have made it through any lineage. He could have made it through no lineage. He could have done a thousand other
things. So if he could have made it through any lineage, why did he have to kill people in order to make it a 100% Jewish lineage?
I'm saying that God could have done it in the sense where this was not my plan. God could have had a different plan, but he did not. His plan was to have it this way so people could identify the Messiah. He's not going to come from a different race, a different culture, a different time, because God's already said it's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through this lineage. It's going to come through Jacob. It's going to come through David. It's going to come through Judah. He kept narrowing it down.
That's a great plan. I'm glad he's around. That's a great plan.
And the key word I found very interesting is that so that we could recognize. I mean, you would think that, isn't he God?
Yeah.
How are we not
that would put a limitation on him again, right?
Indeed. I think that does. That really, really makes God look nothing more than, especially in the Old Testament, looks nothing more than just another human being running around with I don't know, with a crown on his head or, I don't know.
Well, I think what's kind of ironic is a lot of people that I've heard today are kind of stumbling over the fact that God has given us a lot of freedom to do what we want.
A lot of freedom, okay.
And it's ironic because these are the same people that don't want the rules, that don't want the God that's given them the freedom to begin with. They're shaking their fist going, God, why couldn't you have been more specific? Why couldn't you have been different? Why couldn't you have...
Well, yeah, of course.
Help me more. Why couldn't you have...
It only makes
less
sense.
Less freedom, less choice. Why couldn't you have made the choice for me, Dave?
No, not that. But look, it makes a lot of sense. It's really, really simple. And I always say this. First of all, we have the brains to do it. So, I mean, you know, hey, if he didn't want us to, that's his fault. And the analogy I use...
These prophecies in the Bible, in our brains, there's people out there, lots of people that don't understand these, that interpret them incorrectly, that, you know, so, I mean, don't give our brains too much credit.
Mm-hmm.
This
is my point. The analogy I utilize, when we talk about this, like you're saying, you know, like, for instance, well, why doesn't God make things more obvious, basically, is what this is really, you know, if you simplify it. I think I gave this analogy last night. If I'm a college professor, and I have to teach a class about, let's say, quantum theory, and my 4-year-old nephew comes in, and I tell him, hey, I want you to teach my class about quantum theory today. I'm going to give you all this information, and I want you to go and tell them everything I know. Now, if they don't get it right, they're going to go to hell. That's exactly what's happening. I'm thinking, wait a minute, is it not my job?
To do though,
because for one thing, I know that my 4-year-old is limited, okay, and I think it's a viable analogy. He is definitely limited. I know his limitations, but I'm going to send someone who I know is incapable to do a job and then punish my class for not getting the information right. That doesn't make sense, and that seems to be that's what God is doing. He knows that man is fallible. Yet he chooses to pick man to go try to educate people about him. It doesn't make sense. It's time for God. If your God really exists, he needs to step forward. Or he or she or it, whatever, needs to step forward and tell us that he or she exists. All this secondary miracles and all this personal experience, God talking to people and all this stuff is ridiculous in my opinion.
Yeah, well, I like hearing what you have to say, Reggie. It's just one of the, and man, I think of what I'm going to say, and then I listen to more, and then I lose it. But what I was going to say was that, I don't know, it just comes down to God's plan. It's not our plan, and we don't have to know quantum physics. God has simplified the gospel so much, just to the point where, hey, you've messed up, you need a redeemer, have faith in Christ as your...
Why? No, that's it.
Heaven.
How is that simple?
That's
First
all.
Of all, I'm sorry, Paula, do you want to make another comment before I can...
I was hoping I could hear one of those God jokes.
All right, I'll leave the line open for someone else. Thank you very
all right,
much.
Right.
All right, man.
Hey, it's usually a joke in my head. Like, I'll ask God a question, and he'll say the wrong answer, and I'll be like, "Are you serious?" And he'll be like, "No, I'm just kidding." And that's the joke I hear.
Man, we got another call already. You are live with the Infidel Guy. Go ahead.
Hey, Reg, I got a question here. Guy keeps saying that God simplified the Gospels and such for us. Isn't it really the Council of Nicene that simplified the Gospels for us by editing out a bunch of this stuff?
That's a good point. Like, the Book of Joshua is missing.
Did they not select basically what goes in and what goes out? How do you know that this is not all self-fulfilling prophecies?
Good point. Jason, you are aware of the Council of Nicaea, right? 325 A.D.?
Yes, I am. Yeah, that's a good question. A lot of people... Are you Catholic by any chance?
No, I'm not.
Okay. A lot of Catholics point to that council and other councils and say, hey, we gave you the Bible. We're right, you know. And the fact is that these Gospels, this New Testament, was already widely in circulation and widely accepted by all the churches when these councils met. All they did was basically...
What other churches were there? The Catholic Church pretty much crushed out the rest of them.
That's right. It killed all the Gnostics.
There were all kinds of churches.
Such as?
The churches in Greece and Jerusalem, Thessalonica.
Well, like, what religions in particular, what did they call themselves?
They're Christians, early church, the people of the way.
Different types of Christians back then, like Essenes and other things. I don't remember all their names, but I don't remember any of them surviving quite to the Council of Nicaea. That was in 325.
Well, the Essenes were a Jewish sect of people that predated Christ. People think maybe John the Baptist was an Essene, and they think that maybe we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from a group of Essenes that lived there by the Dead Sea.
That's
Can I
right.
ask you to repeat it? I'm sorry, my phone isn't that good over here.
Can I repeat that? Yeah. The Essenes are just a different group of people. They're the Jewish sect. I saw their little habitation when I was in Israel, and they had about 8 or 10 ritual baths. They're a very strict sect, and they wanted to get away from the Jews in the temple and practice a more pure, quote-unquote, form of spirituality down by the Dead Sea. So the churches I was talking about were like the ones that Paul visited, Thessalonica, Colossae, these different places like in Revelation that are mentioned. There are lots of other churches that have the scriptures that they didn't need these councils to put their stamp on them. They're already the scriptures.
Okay, so why aren't they in the Bible?
Why aren't these scriptures in the Bible? They just weren't the Holy Scriptures. They weren't the ones that knew.
They were the Holy Scriptures. We have absolutely no evidence to say that God actually put into their heads that these are the Holy Scriptures.
They were not written by Jesus' closest followers, by the people who saw Jesus walk with him, who knew him, who visited his followers and started the church. These are from other sources.
Yeah, but 325 years later, Jesus' closest followers were not around to actually say these are the Holy Scriptures as opposed to, like,
good point.
Thomas and whatnot.
But if you have God that comes down in the flesh and meets you and walks with you...
I doubt that happened in 325 A.D. during the council. If God came down and walked down...
let me finish.
I wish he would have done that, by the way. If God would have appeared, by the way, during 325 A.D. during the council of Nicaea, maybe a lot of things would be squared away.
And I think if God really wanted to make it obvious, he could just appear today on film or on TV or whatnot. Why do we have to rely on something that happened 2,000 years ago?
That's true. You would think that there are better mediums. You're right. I agree. Indeed, television is a much better medium than the Bible. Yeah.
Well, a few people are using television to spread the good news, and using the internet, they're using everything they can, and these people have lives, and they have other things they could do, but they've just been grabbed by the living God, and they want to be with him, and they love him. And
once again, though, a fallible human being preaching God's word, of which God knows that they don't have the ability to even, that's what I'm talking about. Why is God relying on fallible, finite man to spread his word? I still can't figure that out.
Well, I like the statement that says, or the question, rhetorical question, does God need us? Does God need us? The answer basically is no. God does not need us. He will function and operate just fine without us. Does he want to let us in on his plan and be included and be on his team? Of course he does. So that's why, and free will has let people do what they want to the point where he rewards people when they choose to be on his side and do what he wants, spread his good news. Do good deeds, love others, love him. It's really ironic because these things that we're doing for God are actually enriching our lives and helping us grow and become mature and enjoy life to its fullest.
And if my life is enriched to what I think is its fullest, and it just doesn't have to include God, then I get to burn in hell forever?
Well, if you reject God after hearing about the way of redemption, then you have to pay the penalty. It's a very simple thing to try. God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You could taste it. You could read the Bible. You could go to church. You could try and believe and try and read and think about this all and go for it. And if you don't like it...
So you're absolutely sure that you are going to be saved?
I'm absolutely sure.
So would you like to take Prince Vegeta's wager?
So what is it?
It's a little takeoff of Pascal's wager, I guess I would say. If anything God says is necessarily true and good, because God is good, what is to prevent him from changing his mind and just not telling you about it and deciding to send everyone to hell? How do you know that you are truly saved?
Hey, that's a good question. I believe that God is bound to his promises that he's made for us.
Why is God bound to something?
Interesting question. I believe he's bound to something because he has let himself become bound to something. He has submitted.
So he's not omnipotent?
He is, in the sense that he has promised us things. He's a covenant God. He's given us a rainbow to show that the world won't be destroyed by a flood.
But if he's bound to something, he can't be omnipotent.
Because something would have to be greater than him if he's bound to something.
Well, that's the perspective. That's an interesting viewpoint.
It's not a viewpoint. It's the definition of the word, all-powerful. He's no longer all-powerful if something can rein him in.
But that's the point. Nothing can rein him in except for what he has already created, what he has done.
Oh, so he is limited. So we limit God now.
That's
because we limit him by entering into a covenant.
God has promises that he has made people, and he will keep his promises.
But we don't know that because there's nothing to bound him to an absolute standard besides himself.
And the only way that we can know that is by trusting him and seeing the promises he's already kept. And saying, yeah, he's kept all these. I bet he'll catch this other one. It's the best chance, the best bet I got.
But yet we have ample evidence to suggest that perhaps those promises are just set up by fallible humans trying to make a buck.
And you conceded that it seemed like to be a setup from the beginning, since Adam and since the fall of man.
Well, the statement by the caller was kind of unsubstantiated and out in left field. And the me saying that it was a setup is a little bit of an exaggeration.
How is it? If God is all-knowing, everything is exactly the way he wants it to be. If he's not all-knowing, I could understand all the animosity. I could understand all the anger and the punishment. But if you know that your creations are going to be this way and that way based on the nature, on their nature, because that is the way you created them, and not to mention he is all-knowing, I mean, it's a setup. Obviously.
Once it just comes down to he created the game. It's for instance, he made a...
No, he created the game. No. That's what you're wrong. He created, according to you, and according to just the definition of God, I mean, he created the game and the players. And the materials utilized in the game.
That's called a fixed bet.
Indeed.
They're having a beautiful, beautiful garden where you can walk around and eat the fruit and have no sin and have a wonderful life.
Which we are now not allowed into.
You got one plant, so you got one tree that you're not supposed to eat of. I don't really call that a setup.
Why did he put it there then?
Actually, that's not true. There are two trees you're not allowed to eat.
That's right.
The reason we were actually kicked out of Eden is because he didn't want us to eat from the tree of eternal life.
Okay, I stand corrected.
Then, Michael, my question to you then would be, then why did God put the trees of life and knowledge in the garden in the first place?
That's a very good question, and I could answer that many different ways. One way would be to say that he wanted humankind to turn to him in love, and he saw the fall, he saw Satan fall, he knew what was going to happen, and he wanted
us... And he let it happen, right?
He wanted us to choose to love him.
And he let it happen, right?
Well, God let people have free will, so people chose to do what they wished.
My point is, he knew that it was going to happen before it happened, right?
True.
Because that's the way he set it up. Remember, so in other words, you're saying, God put the cookie jar.
I have a better analogy, Reg.
Go ahead.
Do you have any kids, Jason, just out of curiosity?
They got one in the oven.
I'm sorry, say again?
One in the oven.
One in the oven. When you have your kid, and you first explain light sockets to the kid, don't give the kid a fork and say, don't stick it in the socket, and don't explain why that's bad. Give the kid a fork, stick him in a room, and see what happens without telling him why it's bad. That's not going to work well for the kid.
That's a good point. And that's a very good analogy, too, because there's no... I mentioned that on the message board and the questions about God thing. How did Adam and Eve know that it was even wrong to disobey God? They did not eat of the tree of knowledge yet, of good and evil. So they would not have known that it was wrong to disobey God. For God to say, don't do something, is meaningless. Just as it is meaningless to tell your child, an 8-month-old child, not to do something. It's meaningless, because they have not yet grasped the concept.
Okay, well, you've got to realize that Adam and Eve weren't 8-month-old child.
Yes, they were.
Fully functioning brain.
Yes, they were.
God told them not to eat of this tree. I mean,
think about this. Think about it.
You've been in the military?
Yes, I have. But think about it, Jason, for a minute, though.
Any officer says, don't do this.
Wrong.
Don't do that.
Your analogy is not sound. That's what I have to interject. Your analogy is not sound. Think about the time period. You know, many Christians are very good at talking about think about the time period, okay? You have two naked people running around with no worry.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? There's not much to learn. Okay? They are children in God's eyes. Would they not be? There is nothing to learn. Everything is provided for them. Everything is provided for them. They have no wants.
Okay.
Very similar to a child. There's no way. They were children. There's no life experience to be gained if everything is handed to you on a platter. We know that already with teenage children. You give them everything, they run amok. They need to learn that there are limitations. They had none. God tells them, don't eat of the tree of good and evil. So what? What does that mean to them? It meant nothing. Therefore, I'm telling, in my opinion, it's a big setup. Everything is exact. If this God exists, the Christian God exists, everything is exactly the way God wants it to be. So why are we all bitching about it? That's my thing.
It's just where there's been a plan of redemption laid out by God, and it's just something that you can try and understand. And
plan. Plan. Okay. If it's a plan, then everything's going to go exactly the way he wants it to go then.
Yeah, I'm going to go to hell regardless of what I have planned for me. Yeah. It's what God has planned for me.
Just saying that everything's going to go the way God wants it to go is not going to... It can't be...
Can't
be true necessarily, because God has a standard for us that is perfection. And everybody falls short of that perfection standard. So we're not doing what we all should be doing, you know?
So what you're telling me is an omnibenevolent God knows that I am already damned to hell by my own choices, but isn't going to do anything about it.
No, and on the contrary, he has done something when he sent Jesus Christ to earth to forgive.
But it doesn't matter. The future's already set. I can't have a choice if he knows the outcome.
Right. Exactly. He would have known what the outcome would be before he even sent Jesus down here.
Right, and we got into that a little bit, or you did with Matt Slick last night, about predestination. And were people predestined? Were they predestined for salvation in heaven? Were they predestined to hell? Good question. Some people are very hardcore predestinationists. I believe that we were predestined, and we also made a choice. God chose us, and we chose him.
Well, you can believe that, but that's not actually evidence for anything. It's just basically an assertion.
Well, the scriptures, Paul says that we were predestined. And I know that with my mouth, I literally spoke and accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So therefore, there's been two things that have been done there.
So I'm not predestined to speak Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, so I'm going to go to hell?
You tell me.
I'm sorry?
You tell me.
Well, I'm not going to speak it, so I guess I'm predestined to go to hell.
Well, let me tell you about Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecy. How's that?
I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
He's going to talk about a prophecy. Thanks for calling in. I really appreciate that. We'll go on to the next caller. And thank you. Bye.
I think this one will be an interesting one that anybody would enjoy without much controversy or religiosity in it. Want me to hit it for you?
Please go ahead. Then I have a quick little prophecy that did not occur that I want to read to you. Go ahead.
Okay, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a fascinating prophecy. It talks about, it's been labeled the Magog invasion. That hasn't occurred yet, so this is going to happen. We don't know when exactly. It could happen either before the rapture or after the rapture. It's interesting because it has listed a lot of the countries involved. And let me turn to Ezekiel 38 really fast. Russia is one of them that will be involved. It says they'll have a hook in their jaws, and they'll be drug into this battle. And they'll basically be drug in by some of the Arab nations, like Iraq and Iran. And it's funny because if you look right now at the ties in the world, they're lined up a lot like that. Russia just sold a nuclear reactor to Iran. Iraq owes Russia a good deal of money, so they do have some political ties right now. What's going to happen is in verse 5:38, it lists Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. There's also other countries that will be involved. Pogroma, which refers to Armenia. I have a website on my site that is a historical site where it goes in and it says where the ancient cities and countries and peoples presently reside. For instance, like Assyria would be present-day Iraq.
Uh-huh.
This is a very neat prophecy. One of the things that indicates it's going to happen after the rapture is because it says...
It's kind of odd. You would think that if it was truly a prophecy, you would think that the Bible would have renamed it Iraq.
Well, it was called Assyria when the Bible was written, but I see what you're saying. That would be even a more phenomenal...
It would be. I'm telling you. I'd be a believer.
I don't know about that, but I would hope so. Gog and Magog, they'll come down and surprise attack in Israel, and it looks like what happens here could be nuclear fallout. It mentions pestilence. It could be a germ warfare.
See, wait a minute. See, don't you see what you're doing? You're blanketing. That's exactly what we were talking about earlier. We're talking about I used to work for the Psychic Network, and it's called netting. You throw out ideas, and then the person on the other end just receives what it wants to receive. So if any of those 8,000 things you mentioned happen to happen, then all of a sudden prophecies fulfilled. We have a caller calling in.
Oh, this will be very obvious when this one's fulfilled.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. This, you were alive with the Infidel Guy. Go ahead, please.
Hi. Hey, Reg. It's Nuke Marine.
How you doing?
Or Charles Applin, whichever goes first.
All right, Charles.
All right. I got a kind of question about this guy. Apparently, he's for predestination, so that means our choice really means nothing. Is that correct? I forgot. What's the guest name?
Jason.
Jason.
How you doing?
Hi, Jason. Charles. How you doing?
Good, good. Well,
do you believe in the efficacy of prayer?
I'm sorry?
Do you believe that prayer works?
Let's back up. He didn't respond to the first half of it. Do you believe in predestination according to the book of Romans, Jason?
Yes. I believe that we make a choice and we're also predestined. And yes, I believe in the efficacy of prayer.
Okay, and I'm sorry, Charles. And your question to him was, does he believe in the efficacy of prayer?
Yes. Do you believe prayer works? And he said
okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, continue.
So, however predestined, so the choice is already made. God's already decided the pattern, so your prayer really is useless, correct?
No, like, there's a scripture that says that Jesus, and this is, some people, denominations will believe, and
I presume you're, no, I'm sorry, caller, but, I'm sorry, Jason, but I presume you are praying in private and according to Matthew 6:5-6, correct?
Oh, I've prayed in private, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, not in public, you know, because that's being like a Pharisee and a hypocrite, correct?
Well, I think the key issue there is a heart issue. If I were to pray in public, what is my point? Am I doing this to edify others and to glorify God, or am I doing it to point things at myself? That was Jesus' whole purpose. He was saying, when you pray, don't do it like they did it, because they're just trying to get attention. They're trying to look holy. So as long as I'm loving other people, then I'm
seeking favors of your God, correct?
Excuse me?
You're seeking favors of your God, correct?
Prayer has a lot of functions. I like an acronym, OWCIPA, A-W-C-I-P-A, which means, and this is how I try and do my prayer when I'm at home, is admire God, wait on God, which is listen, intercede for others, pray for others, confess your sins, petition God, ask God for things, and then finish prayer with admiring God again.
But you already know it's going to happen because it's all been prophesized and predestined.
Yeah, so why skip all the asking and go straight to that admiring only?
Right. That's an interesting perspective, and that's kind of wishful. I think the purpose of prayer, do you think prayer changes God? That's an important question. And the answer is no, God can't change.
And then I wonder why so many football players
pray. For daily warmth, and it provides me that daily. But your God, I pray to for $1 million, and he does not provide. So obviously a son is more powerful than your God.
God will always give you what you need, but he's the one who knows what you need, and sometimes you don't know it. You think you might know it. Imagine if God gave you everything that you asked
for. I didn't say what I needed, just what I wanted.
If you asked for cars, you asked for money, if I got all this junk, I would overrun my life. I would have no time for anything. I'd be a mess. So I'm thankful that God hasn't given me everything I've asked for.
So, but if you do, that doesn't make any sense. But what if you happen to get everything you want one day? So did God not give you, so God gave you something you didn't want?
At this point right now, I think that's kind of a loaded question, but I'm praying for the things that I think God wants me to have.
But how do you know what God wants you to have and what he doesn't want you to have? So why, in other words, if God's going to do what he wants to do anyway, why pray in the first place?
Okay, prayer changes me. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Shut the door. Okay, but you mentioned praying to others then as well now. Okay, so if it changes you, good. Okay, we already know that half of it then has nothing to do with God. It's all about you. Okay, then when you say that the third part of your prayer, you say you pray for others. Then how are you praying for others going to help them if God already knows what he's going to do with this particular family?
Okay, well, first, prayer isn't an end to itself. The prayer isn't changing me. It's my prayer is having God change me, just to clarify that. And then you're asking why pray for others.
Right.
We're praying for others so God can change others or help others also.
But only if it's a good thing for God to choose.
Absolutely. Only.
Well, it's all up to whether God, whether you pray or not, God's going to do what's good for you.
Well, I've done some extended fast before, and I remember reading a book called God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace, and I saw it as like a triangle, and you truncate the top of the triangle, and you say the lower part of the triangle is everything that God will give you when you pray.
It's not like a pyramid scheme.
And the top of the
obviously, you see the great fallacy in what you're saying.
And the top of the
right, God in his omnipotence, I'll go to the Christian aspect in the way it should be.
So
on his omnipotence already knows what you need.
Everybody something
we'll give it to you whether
you
hold on, wait a minute.
Praying helps you on yourself. It's not going to help God grant you what you want or what you need. God's going to grant that to you anyway, correct? Being a benevolent and all-loving God. Prayer is to help yourself.
God
is helping folks, but you feel about others. Hence the reason why you want to do it in private and not in public. That makes sense to you.
You don't, all right. God wants to answer our prayers because our prayers are going to glorify him and edify others. When our prayers become selfish, when they become sinful or wrong or just foolish, then God won't answer those prayers because he knows that those things will hurt us or hurt others.
Wait. But you said he won't answer them whether they're selfish or not if you don't need them. You said that just earlier.
Say that again?
You said God won't answer those prayers if you don't need those answers.
Right, if we're praying for something that...
Whether it's selfish or not, whether it's actually something that's good. You're wishing for someone to live. You're praying for your mother to live. That is a good thing, non-selfish. But God won't grant that because it was time for your mother to die, and it was actually a good thing because she has lived her life.
Absolutely.
Okay.
That's a good illustration because...
But your thing is this. He's not going to grant only what you want if it's selfish. He's not going to grant it regardless unless you need it on a Christian aspect.
And that's all predestined. That's just what I need.
So your prayer is useless except to yourself. It has nothing to do with God because God ultimately doesn't care what you want. He only cares what you need. He's already set that up from way back when.
That's a good point. You're right. And you're right. From the get-go, God is selfish. He's a jealous God. It's all about God in the first place. And according to the Bible, it's all about God anyway. I believe many Christians have told me time and time again, we are created here simply to worship God. That's a rather lowly existence for me.
Okay, well, respond to Reggie, and then I want to respond to the callers. It's one of those catches where, and I explained it a minute ago, where when you worship God, for instance, it's a therapeutic value to yourself and a sanctifying value, but it's also a value to God. So His laws were never arbitrary. They're never capricious. They're always trying to glorify Him and trying to help us at the same time.
But God doesn't need help. He is all-powerful.
Right, absolutely. You're not helping God, helping us and glorifying God.
You know, it's funny. My wife said something. She interjected. She said, well, it sounds to me as if it's really no better than meditation.
Okay, meditation is just prayer without God.
The Buddhists have it right. Now, can I ask the caller, Jason, one last thing?
Okay, sure.
Mainly about the when he was going to Genesis. Now, y'all are saying that the fruit of life is a bad thing. Now, I always saw the fruit of life as being a good thing. And it's what gave us awakening and knowledge of how our actions had consequences. Now, understand, we're not animals. All right? Now, the Jews, for some reason, see this as bad and that now we're not the mindless pets of God. And the Greeks saw it as good in that we weren't the mindless, in that when Prometheus gave us the fruit of knowledge, or what they termed the God's fire, it was a good thing. All right. Again, same myths, different aspects, slightly different tellings. Punishment was still similar in that the, both Prometheus and the serpent were both punished. Correct?
I'm trying to track with you. Do you
remember the Greek legend of Prometheus, the titan who brought the fires to mankind and was punished by the gods for such an act?
Sounds very similar, huh?
I don't know if I read that myth yet.
Okay. And plus, there are various, like the trickster god, Anansi, down in some of the African
rumors. Yeah. Let me interject something awesome that I read from a book. It was called The Discovery of Genesis.
Okay.
What I read was that every culture has a god myth, so to speak, or they have a god story. They have many cultures have a flood story. There's stories about the American Indians said there was a great awesome flood and they rose to the top of these trees when it flooded.
Yes.
The Chinese have very characters, the ideograms, they have little word pictures. They have their characters from things that happened in the Garden of Eden. Like, for instance, the word for tempter.
Well, no offense, guy, we all came from the same animal sect in Northern Africa. That's been determined by genetics, as we're all similar in genetics by 0.1% difference.
Okay, well, there's going to be
all came from the same area,
where the spiritual
ultimately Africans in descent.
The Tower of Babel was where God separated the languages, and I just thought it was pretty phenomenal to see that these Chinese people.
Okay, obviously, guys, these are analogies set up by people who didn't.
Tower of Babel.
They saw the world as it was, but they didn't understand how it became that way.
As
they came about polytheistic. But some of them more ancient.
They were a
monotheistic back.
Man, you guys are stepping all over each other. That's okay. Well, I'm gonna let you go right now for now.
All right.
I'll let him
talk to you later.
All right, thank you for calling in, Charles.
Take care.
Okay, well, my wife wants to make a comment. Can you say something real quick?
Well, I was just going to make a comment about the floods. Most bodies of water do flood at one point in time. And to someone as primitive as those cultures at that time, it would appear that their whole world is flooding. So for there to be different flood myths, hey, I can believe that. It can happen. It can be totally rational. But for the whole world to flood at the same time. Now, have these floods all been dated to the exact same time period?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, can't there be a localized flood that these people are talking about? And it's just like one of those things where I'm sure you played a game when you were a kid. You tell something to somebody, they tell it to somebody else, they tell it to somebody else, and before you know it, there's nothing like what you said at the first thing.
That also applies to the Bible, by the way.
No, I don't think it applies to the Bible, because I think the Hebrews were so meticulous about recording the Bible and writing every little jot and tittle that when they made a mistake, they would count the lines and count the numbers of words. If there's any mistake, they would trash it, they would burn it, they would get rid of it.
You can actually look at the different Bibles and see that they're not the same.
Oh, yeah, and when you're talking about the present-day translations, I'm just talking about the original Hebrew scriptures that we have and the way the Jews did it, like before that they made the...
Did you say the original?
Yeah, the Hebrew manuscripts and the Aramaic.
Where would these be?
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were a good authentication.
That is not the Bible.
Kidder.
don't even go there.
That doesn't even come from... there's nothing from the Dead Sea Scrolls that is in the Bible. As a matter of fact, they were discovered
You have not read the Dead Sea Scrolls.
When were the Dead Sea Scrolls found?
They were found in the 1900s.
In a cave, in a Qumran cave, right?
Yeah, Qumran.
And you're saying that there's information in the Dead Sea Scrolls that matches up with the books of the Bible?
Absolutely, to the letter of the Old Testament Bible. There's copies of excerpts for every single book, except for one book, and that was Esther.
And you're
who was telling you this?
You're
stuff,
getting
man?
This information from there.
This is not true.
I was there. I went to Jerusalem, and I went to the big funny dome-shaped building, and I saw the stuff under glass. I mean, they have it. It's not a myth.
Now, from what I've heard and what I've read and what I've seen, I thought the book of John was the only... Not John. What book was it? It was... I can't remember now. There was only one complete story. Not even that wholly complete. I'm reading a book right now called The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Christian Myth by John Allegro. Have you heard of it?
No, I haven't.
Well, he's one of the scholars that was actually picked to actually go out and translate the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Mm-hmm.
And everything you're saying is not true. He said that there were like six or five other scholars out there, but they're all from theological schools, and they interpreted it the way they wanted to interpret it. But he said that information, a lot of the information that's coming out, especially all over the internet about how accurate the Dead Sea Scrolls are and whatnot, is a myth. It is not true. You can go to any website I don't know what you've been really reading lately, Jason, but at one point I believed that the Dead Sea Scrolls pretty much verified the Bible, but it does not.
Well, I'll have to check out this book that you're reading, but just because a skeptic or a theologian or someone who was around there wrote a book, it obviously doesn't make the claims of, you know, millions of people or even one.
No, I'm saying go back to the people who actually, you said you went there and you probably heard from secondhand resources, you probably looked at certain things, they probably told you what the translation was. Go to the people who actually were there, who the mission was to translate this data.
Sounds like some person didn't get his name in lights enough or something. I mean, there's got to be a reason, and I would like to look into it.
Okay.
If you want to look on the web, it's called the Shrine of the Book, and you can see the Hebrew scriptures under light. They found the entire book of Isaiah and many more of the Old Testament scriptures. But that's interesting that has become a point of contention and found a way to secularize them. And that doesn't surprise me, though.
Okay. Well, we run way over here, and I'm going to try to end it with one thing. My last comment here before we end the show, if I can find this comment here.
Reggie, am I going to get a minute or two?
Oh, yeah, of course. I'm going to give you a minute or two at the end.
All right, bro.
And let me look for, if I can find it. Man, I've been scrolling down here for quite some time. Here it is. Grand Nubian in chat room says, 1 Samuel 23:12 says, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. This prophecy never occurred because the opposite happened. Saul was delivered into David's hands not once, but twice. 1 Samuel 23:12. And when you said earlier, this was typed up earlier when you were talking about how God does not go back on his word, you were talking and things like that. And that prophecies have come true, and I mean, you did not at all concede that there may be some prophecies in the Bible that have not come true. So look up 1 Samuel 23:12, and also I'm going to let you say your last comments here, but I also would like to recommend you come on over to visit us at the Atheist Network message board, and pick up in the shows area or Atheist versus Theist area or the shows area, if you want to a friendly debate or discussion with other individuals that are right now in the chat room or those that called in, just come and sign up at the Atheist Network message board. We'd be glad to have you there.
That sounds great. Thanks for your offer. I will come over there after the phone call.
Okay. Okay, now go ahead. You have 2 minutes.
Great. Thanks, Reggie. First of all, just thanks for having me, Reggie.
No problem.
Appreciate talking to you and taking the callers' calls and comments. Just to get on really fast what you mentioned, I did mention prophecy that had not taken place yet, like the one with Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I wrote this one down, 1 Samuel, and I'm going to check it out. I got a book right here. It should take only a few minutes. Walberg wrote a book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, and I have my own Bible, my own Greek dictionary, and I'll check this out for you. All I can say is, bottom line...
Nope, you're breaking up on me.
All I can say is, bottom line, taste and see. If you haven't read the Word, don't listen to me, don't listen to Reggie, don't listen to the preachers on TV, you know, open up the Word and read it yourself. If you think it's a lie, then investigate it. There's people out there who don't care about you, there's people out there that hate you and hate me. And so the only way that you can talk about a book honorably and intelligibly is by reading the book. There's far too many people out there that form an opinion or just have a flagrant answer and they've got no knowledge whatsoever. So I have respect for all these people that have taken the time to search the scriptures, to read them.
Mm-hmm.
There's people, scores of people, who it's just hard for them to believe. Judas was one of them. He said, I want to see the scars in Jesus' hands until I believe. I ain't going to believe it. And Jesus showed them. So, I know people personally who are believers, but it's very hard for them to believe. So, I love you guys, and I appreciate the chance just to talk and to encourage you. So, God bless you guys.
All right. Well, thank you very much, and I'll keep in touch. And keep in touch with me as well.
I will, Ben.
Thanks for appearing.
All right.
All right, everyone. Well, this is another episode of Live with the Infidel Guy. I hope you enjoyed it. It's a little circular, a little jumping around here and there. But I think it was still a little fun. I think it was a little fun to hear. And I'm trying to be fair here. Lately, I've been getting a lot of responses from Christian theists that, Matt did a very bad job and that they should come on and be heard and that I should have more Christians on the show. So I decided to start doing that. So please bear with me. If some of these shows may appear a little dry at times, or boring, or redundant, please forgive me. But I think we do need to start having some more theists, excuse me, on the show, so that we can see their perspective. Not like we don't know it, but it was good to hear from someone who was doing activism on the website and his ministry. And this is the kind of stuff that they believe, or he believes. And let's hope that in the future maybe we can get some more interesting debaters on the show. Well, everyone, once again, this is the Infidel Guy. I'll see you guys, Wednesday? And if you have any interesting guests that you would like to have on, send them this way. I like this. I like you guys helping. I like the way you guys contribute and call in. Thank you all. See you guys later.
Radio that rocks your rational mind. Subscribe today to InfidelGuy.com.